It's good to see each and every one of you here this evening, and as we have been doing now for quite some time, we're covering questions that you have turned in and are asking me to do my best to answer, and that's what I'm trying to do, is to do my best to answer those questions for you. We have one tonight that I will be honest with you up front. It is rather in depth. I hope that I don't get too confusing for you. I'm going to do my best to try to explain why it is what it is and where maybe we should, or where I think we should fall on it. But it has to do with the book of Mark. And I hope that if you've got your Bibles, and I hope all of you brought your Bibles tonight, I want to get you to turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Here is the question that was turned in, and it says, please explain the controversy over the authorship of the last chapter of Mark and tell us all you know about it. Well, that won't take, I won't say it, all I know about it won't take too long, but all that there is to try to tell you about it may take a little while. And you may wonder what is meant by the authorship of the last chapter of Mark. Well, if you look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, there has been some controversy over the last 12 verses of the chapter, beginning in verse 9 and going through verse 20. And here it's called, what is in your Bibles, what's in my Bible is called typically the longer ending of Mark. I've got to remember to stand in front of this microphone. I can't move around too much. If you're reading from the New King James or the New American Standard tonight, typically what it will do is it will add an explanatory note at verse 9. And it will tell you that verses 9 through 20 are not in some of the earlier manuscripts. If you're reading tonight from the NIV, what it probably does is it sets this section apart. One version that I saw drew a line right below verse 8, and it had verses 9 through 20 separated from that, and it gives you an explanatory note about why it's done that. The English Standard Version, if you happen to be reading from that tonight, also adds an explanatory note. It just continues on, but out beside verse 9, you'll have a little A or a little 1 or something that will explain verses 9 through 20 are not in many of the earlier manuscripts. There has been some contention down through the years. Was verses 9 through 20 originally with the book of Mark, or was it added in many years later? You may wonder, why is there contention? It's in my Bible. It must have been there. Well, let me share with you where the argument is coming from, why they're saying it. Two things are generally looked at to determine whether or not Scripture is what it claims to be or not. One is external evidence, and that is it looks at the writing itself. It looks at all of the different manuscripts that are out there. How early did it appear in manuscript form? Do we have it in the earliest documents? Did it not show up until many centuries later? Things like that. And then it also looks at what's called internal evidence. It looks at the actual letter itself, or the gospel in this case, and it looks at the writing and the language and the use of the Greek and all of those things. So I'm going to share with you why there is this ongoing discussion about does it belong or does it not belong in our gospel. First of all, if you look at the external evidence, and there are several things that have been brought out. The first of those is this. The two earliest, what are called uncial manuscripts that come from about the 4th century. We don't have the original. We don't have the original on anything that is in the Scriptures, okay? We do not have the original document that Moses wrote from his hand. We have the copies that have been down through the years. We don't have the original Gospel of Mark. But we have copies that have been circulated. And we can compare those copies and we can say, well, this is what Mark wrote, because this one and this one and this one and this one and all of these out here agree. A lot of our manuscripts came from either Alexandria, Egypt, Rome, or Constantinople. That's where your three kind of centers of the church crept up in the early centuries. And that's where a lot of these documents were circulated from there and went out. The two earliest unsealed manuscripts, what is meant by that? Like I say, I'm not trying to confuse you tonight, but it is generally the Greek, and it was capital letters, and they were rounded, so they were called uncials. And there are two that come from about the 4th century, the 300s. One is called Sinaiticus. It was found down in what was believed to be where the region of Mount Sinai was in the Sinai Peninsula in a monastery down there. And the other is Vaticanus, the Vatican. So these two are from the 4th century. And both of these omit these verses. They don't have them. But there are blank areas after Mark chapter 16, verse 8. The second thing is, most all other manuscripts from the 5th century on, as well as some early versions, include verses 9 through 20. So you've got some that don't have it, some that do. Okay? But the ones that have it, some of them are from later time, some are from earlier time. A third thing is this: several later manuscripts from the 7th century on and versions of those manuscripts supply what is called a shorter ending of the Gospel of Mark after verse 8, but it is clearly not believed to be genuine. And all of these manuscripts, except for one, after including this shorter ending, also have verses 9 through 20. Well, what is the shorter ending? Some of you may have a study Bible that includes this right here, probably maybe in a footnote or somewhere. But the shorter ending is this: and they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Now, as I said, that is not generally accepted as being a part of the original gospel. It is believed to have been added in because of its late inclusion. Another thing that we find is this. Early patristic writers, who were they? And as I said, I know I'm throwing some things that you may not understand or have studied in the past. Patristic writers are what we call the church fathers. They are generally the second and third generation of church leaders after the apostles. And even beyond that, some of them. Some of them we recognize, and if you ever want to frequent our library back here and look at some of these, they are back there. It's called the Writings of the Church Fathers. And we've got three different volumes of that. And so one of those is a man by the name of Justin Martyr. He wrote a thing called his Apology in around 148 A.D. in the middle of the second century. Another one, Tatian. Diatessaron, which was written about 170 A.D., and Irenaeus, who quoted verse 19 of Mark's Gospel in his Against Heresies, they all three, this is second century, they support the inclusion. Now remember what I said earlier, the two 4th century uncials don't have it. These three 2nd century documents include it. But then another church father, Eusebius, in his Questions to Marinus, which was written in 325 A.D., and Jerome, who wrote his epistle, and Hadibium, if I can pronounce that correctly, in about 407, both of them said verses 9 through 20 were missing from the Greek manuscripts that they had access to. It was not there for them. So you have some from the 2nd century saying it's there. You have some from the 4th century saying, we can't find it. The 4th and 5th century, not there. It's not in the manuscripts we're looking at. It's like having a Bible. One Bible has it, another Bible doesn't. Which is it? Supposed to be there? Not supposed to be there. And then there's another manuscript, an Armenian manuscript from the 10th century. So that's 1000 A.D., or actually the 900s. And it attributes these verses to a presbyter by the name of Ariston. That's what they call him. It's believed that he's actually speaking about Aristion, who was a contemporary of another church father by the name of Papias, who was believed to have been a disciple of the Apostle John. And he lived from about 60 to 130 A.D. So it is attributed, some attribute the longer ending to him. One final thing on the external evidence is this. or kind of a way of trying to bring all this together. If Mark abruptly ended his gospel with verse 8, and verses 9 through 10, or 9 through 20, were not a part of his original gospel, it's easy to see why some copyist, a copyist or copyist, plural, would want to have provided a suitable ending. Because they, if you look at verse 8, it just kind of ends. The women go away in fear. As he says, they went out, fled from the tomb. The women who came to the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And that's the end of the gospel, if that's the case. And it's easy to see why somebody would say, that doesn't work. It's not a good ending to that gospel. You just leave them hanging. The women leave the tomb, they're afraid, and that's it. And so it's easy to see why a copyist would look to some other authoritative sources, Luke's gospel, Matthew's gospel, pull some things together and insert it at the end of Mark to give Mark a good ending. However, if verses 9 through 20 are a part of the original gospel, then you've got to figure out, why did the early copyist omit it? Why is it found in some manuscripts and not in others? Why is it not in all of them? So that's the external evidence that we're looking at. Then there's the internal. In the internal, the transition, and it's argued that the transition between verse 8 and verse 9 involves an abrupt just change of subject. You're talking about the women in verse 8, and then suddenly you go from the women, they argue, to he. And the subject is presumed to be Jesus. And he's not stated, his name's not given in the Greek text. So they say there's just an abrupt switch from subject to subject. That's one. Another one is that Mary Magdalene is introduced. If you look at verse 9, there in verse 9 it says, now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene. But notice something else. From whom he had cast out seven demons. Now why is that necessary, they argue? Because Mary Magdalene is mentioned back in verse 1. She's mentioned in chapter 15, verse 47, and in chapter 15, verse 40. She's mentioned three times prior to this. Why do you suddenly need to tell who she is? You've already mentioned her three times. So they argue that doesn't make sense, that now, after talking about her, he would suddenly have to say, well, this is who she is. That's one of the arguments that's made. Another one on the internal evidence is this. One-third of the words of significant Greek words in verses 9 through 20 are not, they say, are non-Markan. They don't belong to Mark. It doesn't fit the way he wrote. They don't appear anywhere else in his gospel, and they're used differently than the way he uses them prior to verse 9. It has to do with the tenses of the Greek language. Now, those of you who are teachers, have you ever had a student that turned in a paper? And you know how that student writes. You know the way they use their language. You know how they do their punctuation and terms they use. And then suddenly you get a paper from them that is written better than you know you think they're capable of writing. Have you ever called it to their attention? This is not your style of writing. This is better than you generally write. Did you copy this from somebody? Did you pull this off the internet? Did you just pull this over? Or is this actually your writing? See, that's basically what's being said here. This is not the way Mark tends to write. It doesn't make sense that he would just suddenly change, in, as we would say in the middle of the stream, his entire style of writing. So that's something else. And another part of that is these last 12 verses, the literary style lacks his vivid style of writing. It's not characteristic of the way he would tend to write his historical narrative. And another one, Mark would have expected, because of what we find in chapter 14, verse 28 and 16, verse 7, he would have expected to have shared some sort of resurrection appearance of Jesus. If you look at chapter 16, verse 7, what the angel says to them is, go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. You would expect, he would mention that he does that. He goes, they go, the women tell Peter, and you see an appearance before Peter in Galilee, and Peter has the chance to see Jesus again, but that doesn't happen in this gospel, in these verses. The last piece of internal evidence is this. You have Matthew and Luke paralleling Mark all the way up through chapter 16, verse 8, and then suddenly it's as if Mark just goes off on a tangent, and Matthew and Luke just keep going along. And so it's argued that initially this gospel came out without verses 9 through 20. So how do we respond to all of this? Let me share with you a couple of things. First of all, what was the New Testament attitude to adding anything to or taking away from Scripture? If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes there, "These things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written." Don't go beyond what's written. "So that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." If it's not there, don't go beyond it. They took that, and every faithful Jew knew from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, you did not add to or take away from God's word. As a matter of fact, if you look at the end of Revelation, notice what our Lord says through John. Or maybe John should say, speaking through the Holy Spirit, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book." Now, we could argue John's only talking about the book of Revelation. But I believe that the principle, if you go back to Deuteronomy, you look at Deuteronomy, you look at what we've already seen in 1 Corinthians 4, you look at this, that throughout Scripture there is this understanding, you do not add to God's Word. Not only that, when the early church was looking at whether or not something was a part of Scripture or should be included as a part of Scripture, they had certain things in place. Four things. This is taken from one of our brethren, David Hester. He did actually a doctoral dissertation on this very topic. His book is entitled, "Does Mark 16, verses 9 through 20 belong in the New Testament?" And here is something he wrote. "The early church relied upon four things to determine what's called canonicity." Now, the word canonicity means something that belongs to the text of Scripture. The canon, not canon that you fire off, but canon as a body, as a text, as something that is accepted. Four things. Number one is it's apostolicity. In other words, was it written by apostle or the companion of an apostle? Okay? Matthew was an apostle. He wrote his gospel. Luke was not an apostle, but he was a companion of Paul and of the apostles, and he wrote the Gospel of Luke. Mark was not an apostle, but he was a companion of Peter, and it is believed that everything Mark wrote came primarily from Peter and probably from many of Peter's sermons that Mark heard Peter preach and so on down the road. So it had to have some kind of apostolic background. There had to be an apostle connected to the writer in some way. Secondly, its antiquity. It was written in the time of the apostles. We believe that the last of the New Testament was written before AD 100, during the time of John. None of the New Testament was written after that time. Thirdly, it's what's called its orthodoxy. Does it conform to what is typically believed to be the rule of faith in Scripture? Does it coincide with other teachings that we find in Scripture? If it goes off on a tangent, then it is generally rejected as being a part of Scripture. And fourthly, it's Catholicity. And I know you see the word Catholic in there, but the word Catholic just means world. Was it widespread? Was it something that was continually accepted by the church as a whole? When you look at Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, the answer to all of these is yes. They viewed Mark 16, those verses, as being a part of Scripture. It was connected, they believed, to an apostle, Peter. It was believed that it was written during the time of the apostles, that it carried out that rule of faith, it didn't deviate from that, and that it was accepted. We know that it was accepted generally by the church. So what are the solutions? How do we determine, when we look at all of this, whether or not it was a part of Scripture? There are four possible solutions. One is that Mark finished his gospel, but that the original ending, as he had written it, was lost or destroyed in some way unknown before it was ever copied by the first copyist. The second possible solution is that Mark finished his gospel, but that the original ending was suppressed, or that it was removed for some reason unknown to us. That they thought something was not right about the way he ended his gospel, so that part was taken away. And then somebody added another part, which we have as verses 9 through 20. Third possible solution is that Mark was unable to finish his gospel for some reason that is now unknown to us. Martyrdom, death, pulled away for some other purpose. And then the fourth possible solution is that Mark intended to end his gospel with verse 8. I'm going to share with you what I believe to be how we are to approach it. And I take it from our brother in Christ, David Hester. As I said, he did his dissertation on it. And having read his last chapter, he gives the same arguments I've given to you, but the last chapter is basically where he draws his conclusions. And here is what he surmises from all of his research. And that is that Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, are notes, which Mark had written as a summary of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. He believes that Mark probably took these down, listening to Peter as he was preaching. And he intended to finish the gospel. He intended to add it in. But something happened. We know that apparently Mark had already circulated the gospel with an ending at verse 8. Because there were those out there being circulated around that stopped with verse 8. We know that. But for some unknown reason, Mark was prevented from utilizing his notes to complete it. And so what seems to have happened is that somebody, a companion of Mark, published the gospel initially ending at verse 8 after his death or his imprisonment, whichever may have occurred. But then something else also happened. A companion or companions placed verses 9 through 20 at the end of Mark, and they published a second edition to it, a more completed version, something that Mark had intended to do initially but did not have the opportunity to do it. He had his notes, he intended to flesh it out, to give more to it, but then because of something that happened apparently to Mark, he did not have the opportunity to do that. So if you take all of that in, and like I say, we really don't know, but that seems to make the most sense, that along with the early circulation of an unfinished gospel, there was also this other one, this second one, that was circulated probably after he died or was imprisoned. Somebody had taken his notes, and that's why you have the difference in language, is because Mark had written in what is called in the Greek it's the past tense. It won't come to me right now, but he wrote in a past tense instead of what's called the historical present. And so because of that, he did not have the chance to go back and to flesh it out and do it the way he had done the rest of his gospel. And that explains the difference in vocabulary and the style. Now, what am I saying with all that? I believe that this is the inspired gospel. I believe it is what God wanted written. I believe that because the early church accepted it. They preached from it. They taught it. And while there were versions of it out there circulating that ended with verse 8, these other versions were also out there by the middle of the second century. And the church recognized that, and they accepted it and began to teach from it. And so we can do the same. Why did it happen the way it did? We really don't know. We do know that there are the two versions out there, but it makes every bit of sense to understand it the way that I've explained it. And I believe that our brother Hester has, as he's done his research, has come to me the most logical explanation of it. And I hope that helps. I hope I haven't thoroughly confused you or muddied the water. So when you pick up your gospel and you read Mark chapter 16, you can read all of it. It is all inspired. It is all a part of God's word. But that, I hope, answers the question that was asked. The greater question is, what will we do with the Christ that Jesus, or that Mark explains to us? Will we worship Him? Will we follow Him? Will we serve Him? The women were told to go and tell. And God expects us to do the same. Go and tell our friends. Share it with our neighbors. Live out in our lives what He did in His life. Take from His example. And follow Him. Tonight, if you're not following Christ, why not? Why not tonight make the decision that I want to be His, I want to follow Him all the days of my life, and I want to serve Him, and I want to know Him and live with Him eternally. And if you have a friend that has not known Christ, why not share that good news with them? But if you need to respond tonight for whatever reason, we ask you to come as together we stand and sing.